Daryl and I first met somewhere around 2001. I think it was face-to-face. I'd read many things that he'd written back in the General Assembly that was at Gordon College, and I'd been trying to avoid going to General Assemblies for years because it always ended up that I came home with gobs of work to do whenever I went. And so I figured it was at Gordon Conwell. I couldn't not go to that, so I went and got elected to a committee on Christian education, which has caused gobs of work over recent years, which I've enjoyed. But it was also has been enjoyable to get to know the men on that committee, Daryl being among them. And I think he was elected either at that assembly or shortly after to the committee. And so we've gotten to know one another over the years. And apart from his personal friendship, he has really influenced my thinking about the American church, our own Presbyterian tradition, and has had quite a formative influence, especially the relationship of Christian faith to culture, and specifically this evening on this most important topic of the Christian faith as citizens in a particular body politic. And so without further ado, Daryl, welcome. We're very happy to have you here.
Thank you, Greg, for that kind introduction, and thanks for coming out. This evening, it's good to be here for my first speaking in New Hampshire. Not sure if that means anything. It is interesting to see Romney signs still up in Manchester, though, so it reminds us that there is... We're still in a political season, but also it reminds us that the flower fades. So tonight, the title has something to do with the big picture. And I sort of want to give an overview for a couple of presentations tomorrow. And if we're going to talk about Christianity and politics, we need, it seems to me, to make sense to get our priorities right. And do we start in our reflections about Christianity and politics with thinking about the state and government, or do we start with Christianity? I mean, I think most people would say, well, we have to start with Christianity. But then that raises the question, well, what are Christian politics? Where do you see the rule of Christianity? And even more specifically, where do you see the government of Christ? Now, I'm not trying to embarrass the session here or the pastor. We talked a little bit about this subject, but there is a Presbyterian tradition of family visitation, which all sessions have difficulty fulfilling their obligations in this regard. This is where the pastor and an elder typically comes to your house to give you sort of a checkup to see how you're doing spiritually. And the hope is that it won't be as painful as a visit to the dentist, although sometimes it can be as awkward. And what can you can get some questions in these family visits. And some of them can be rather personal, and your tendency might be to say in response to the pastor and the elder that this is none of their business. So let's go through some examples here to see what would be legitimately their business. If the pastor were to ask you about your political party affiliation, say you identified yourself as a libertarian, which I myself am, not because I'm going to necessarily vote for a libertarian, but because I have trouble identifying with either of the major parties, and I also have trouble with the whole notion of independency as if I don't have some sort of allegiance to something. But could the church discipline you for being in the wrong political party? You might have problems being a communist or a Mason. There used to be, but still, with the major political parties, there's a good chance the church really has no business disciplining you or getting into your affairs about how you vote or where your political party membership is. What about taxes? Say it comes to light with your pastor and elder that you've been evading payment of your taxes. And say you have good reasons for evading the payment of your taxes. Say you don't want your money to go for obscene art funded by the National Endowment for the Arts. Or say you're troubled by nuclear weapons and you don't want to see your tax dollars going to support the industrial military complex. Does the church have a reason for disciplining you for not paying your taxes? Well, in most cases, I say the answer would be yes. But can the church actually make you pay your taxes? In other words, what are the means of the church's form of discipline of you for not paying your taxes? Can the church actually take your money away from you? No. Can it report you to the authorities? I actually think that would be inappropriate for the church to do that, but you could maybe make a case where a session could. And it could, though, take steps toward making you go to the authorities, to the IRS, by warning, admonishing you, and short of your changing your ways, eventually keeping you from the Lord's Supper. Those sorts of means might actually bring you to a place where you would pay your taxes. So those are some examples that where we want to think about Christian politics and how the church executes her rule, because the idea of the church's rule is very much related to the idea of Christian politics, and if we're going to understand the relationship of Christianity to politics, it seems to me we need to understand better what Christian politics really are. So some preliminary considerations need to be given to what the church is. The church technically means, that the word church actually comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And this is about as far as I'm going to go into Greek because it's been a long time since I've taken Greek. But you can find uses of this word ekklesia in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 4, and also in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. I'll just read Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That word, the words there having to do with his choosing us before the foundation of the world, is this use of this word ekklesia in the Greek. And so the idea of the church has very much to do with the idea of the called out ones, the people who have been called by God to be his people and to be his assembly. And when we actually gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we meet as this gathered together, called out people of God. So that's one way of thinking about the church, that we are a chosen ones, a called out people. The church also, though, is related to the idea of the kingdom of God. So the idea of the church is very much related to the idea of kingdom. Peter, in this passage that I haven't read, talks about the church being a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So those who are called out, this ecclesia, are those who are citizens of God's kingdom. And if you look at that handout, which went around, you may see there in the larger catechism, shorter catechism, question 102, under the kingdom of Christ, you see WSC question 102, which gives you some idea of how we think about the kingdom. And it's interesting to see here three uses, three kingdoms at work here. So what do we pray for in the second petition when we say thy kingdom come? We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So this conveys in some ways the idea that that the kingdom of Christ is very much related to the movement of history. Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. The kingdom of grace is being advanced. Ourselves and others are brought into it and kept in it. And then there's the coming of the kingdom of glory. So there's movement going on in this idea of the kingdom and its relationship to the church, which then leads to another point. We've looked about the church as just a definition, as the called out ones. We've looked at the church in relation to kingdom. And now the church in relationship to history. I think this is another way of, a good way of sort of setting up an idea of how we think about Christianity and politics, or the relationship between the church and the state. There's been a lot of talk in theological circles recently about narrative theology and the importance of stories to the way that we understand ourselves and receive our own identity. A great example of this comes from the movie Avalon, which is one of my wife's and my favorite movies, partly because it's set in Baltimore, where we lived for 6 years, so we can identify a lot of the places in the film, but also because it's a very endearing story about a family of Jewish immigrants to Baltimore who make it in America. And it starts off by the grandfather to the grandkids telling the story at Thanksgiving, this holiday that Jews don't exactly get. They don't understand why they have to have turkey in late November, but they go about it anyway because they've Americanized and assimilated American ways. And so and after the Thanksgiving meal, the grandfather tells the story to the children, to the grandchildren, of how the family came to America. And it solidifies in these grandchildren's minds what it means to be a member of this family. So the stories are very important. And I'll give away the movie's ending in some ways, but you should still see it, because the tragedy here is that by the end of the movie, instead of telling the stories after the meal to the kids, they actually then have the Thanksgiving meal in front of a TV over television, over TV dinners, or at least over TV trays. And that's the story that has replaced the family story, the stories from sitcoms on television. It's a story of America, unfortunately, and sometimes that story of America has a downside. So, anyway, that's a way of introducing the idea that it's important to think about the Christian story in relationship to the church. And there are two rival narratives, very much related to Christianity and politics, that compete for our identity and our allegiance as Christians in the United States. And both of these narratives, interestingly to me anyway, are based upon the ideals of freedom from authority or freedom from tyranny and oppression. Now, in the one story, the story that's very much built up around the United States and our history as Americans, it is primarily a story about political and economic realities that define the good life. And in this story of the triumph of freedom, the big terms are ancient, medieval, and modern. And this is the way that history has progressed, from ancient times to medieval feudalism to modern notions of freedom from oppression, democracy, liberty, free markets, the pursuit of happiness. And so history, according to the United States story, has moved from a time of ignorance, darkness, superstition, and tyranny to one of freedom, truth, light, and democracy. And the United States is very crucial to this story because it's part of revolutions in the late 18th century where precisely those ideals were embodied, both in France and America. America in better forms, I think, than in France, but still, the idea of freedom, truth, and light, and democracy triumphing over superstition, ignorance, darkness, and tyranny. That's the American story, and generally speaking, that's one that has great appeal for us, and as Americans, we very much identify with that. Now, interestingly, the other story, the Christian story, as opposed to the modern story, is also about liberation. But here the liberty is spiritual, not political. Liberty for Christians involves freedom from the bondage of sin and death through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And instead of the big terms in this story being ancient, medieval, and modern, for Christians, the big terms in the story are creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. And this is where the history is going for Christians. And it's a fundamentally different story from the story of the United States. And if you look at the specifics of the Christian narrative, you have creation, fall, redemption, and then redemption comes in two different phases. There's redemption associated with Israel in the Old Testament, and there's the redemption associated after the coming of Christ with the church in the New Testament. And we find ourselves in this age of the church. And therefore, the church and our understanding of the church says a lot about the meaning of history and where history is going. The church is the way that God is accomplishing his purposes. And when you recognize the church properly, you see the overall purpose of history, and you see that it's not to establish a new world order or to replicate the accomplishments of the Roman Empire or even the Roman Republic. Instead, the purpose of history is to, for God to gain the glory, and the way that he gains the glory is through the redemption of his people, through the building up of his church. Stuart Robinson, a 19th century Presbyterian, this is one of the quotations I should have put on this sheet that I didn't, wrote very perceptively about this dynamic in history and where the church stands in this dynamic, and it has important implications for the way we understand the relationship of Christianity and politics. He wrote in this book, The Church of God, an Essential Element of the Gospel, and I'm quoting, "There are two great powers that be and are ordained of God to serve two distinct ends in the great scheme devised for man as fallen. The one, that is the state, is set up in the mercy and forbearance of the author of nature toward the apostate race at large to hold in check the outworking of that devilish nature consequent upon the apostasy, and to furnish a platform, as it were, on which to carry on another and more amazing scheme of mercy toward a part of mankind." So that's the one great power, the state, and it functions as a platform to restrain evil upon all people, but it functions as a platform upon which this other power does its work. So the other power, according to Robinson, the church, is designed to constitute of the families of earth that call upon Christ's name and into the hearts of which his grace has put enmity towards Satan and his seed, a nation of priests, a peculiar nation, not reckoned among the nations, of whom Jehovah is the God, and they are his people. So the state, in Robinson's view, according to this, what I think is a properly a good view of where history is going and the place of the church in where history is going, or the place of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ in where history is going, the state is merely a stage. The real drama on that stage is the church. And this is, the church is what's giving meaning to history. Human history is merely a playground for the outworking of God's plan in human history. And to really sort of get your attention, perhaps, is to say that what happens in the pages of New Horizons is more important than what happens and is reported on in the pages of the New York Times. That's how important the church is to what God is doing in human history. Now, I'd want to qualify that in some ways, but still, that's really the point of having this higher view of the church and where history is going in relation to it. So the church is very important. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And therefore, if we want to think about politics and Christian politics, we need to think about the rule of the church or how the church is governed. And that, of course, then leads us to a consideration of Christ and Christ as Lord, or even more precisely, Christ as King. And so we need to reflect, first of all, think under this idea of who rules in the church or how the church rules, we need to examine the kingship of Christ. And here I refer you to the Lord, the handout on the first side there, the Lordship of Christ. You see again a quotation from the Shorter Catechism. This part of the catechism is talking about the threefold offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer: the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. So this is the section on the king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And you see a longer version of that in the larger catechism, which is why they call it the larger catechism. It's also almost 20 answers later in the larger catechisms, suggesting there are many more questions than answers in between. How does Christ execute the office of a king according to the larger catechism? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, it's important here to see, it seems to me, that the idea of Christ's kingship is very much tied to the church. It's not really referring to the state. What Christ is doing here in his capacity as king is ruling over his church, over those ones who are called out, and disciplining them. He does rule as king over those who aren't part of the church, but it's ultimately going to be as judge. So the church is very important to this idea of Christ's work as king. You see this reinforced then with the idea of kingdom. And the next section, the kingdom of Christ, on this handout. Again, looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 2 there reads, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now, this is interesting because it's identifying the visible church as opposed to the invisible church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paragraph 1 of chapter 2 has already talked about the invisible church, and a lot of people will claim to be part of the invisible church and then not be members of a visible church. But here there's explicit in saying, and the OPC confesses this, as does the PCA, that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So ordinarily, if you're not a member of the visible church, you shouldn't think of yourself as saved. But that's a point for another time, perhaps. Now, there's some debate in Reformed circles about the nature of this kingdom. Some take a more expansive view of the kingdom of Christ and say that Christ is alive and at work in all sorts of other areas of human endeavor. And so people will talk about kingdom work going on in all sorts of cultural activities. But it's interesting here to note that the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying that the kingdom of Christ is limited to the visible church. Again, I think is a useful consideration as we think about the relationship between Christianity and politics. One more thing worth considering with regard to this idea of the kingdom is the language of the keys of the kingdom. And you see this explicitly in the Heidelberg Catechism, and that's the next thing down on the sheet on the left-hand side there, questions 83 through 85 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a catechism from 1561 in the Palatinate region of Europe. And this is one of the confessional standards of the Reformed churches, the Dutch Reformed churches especially, along with the Belgian Confession and the Canons of Dort. And it's really a wonderful catechism that, in my estimation, rivals a shorter catechism, except that it's not nearly as easy to memorize. That's one of the things at which the shorter catechism, I believe, really excels. But this language of the keys of the kingdom is very helpful, again, for thinking about the nature of Christ's rule and the way the church also rules as a delegated authority by Christ. What are the keys of the kingdom? Question 83. Answer: the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. Those are the keys of the kingdom. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. So that's when it's opened. When the minister proclaims the truth of the gospel and declares your sins forgiven from this pulpit, that's when the kingdom is opened. Now, the kingdom of heaven is closed, it goes on, when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do repent, as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. So the preaching of the word every Sunday morning is very important to Christian politics. And there's a lot of politics that goes on with that, because there's a session overseeing the pastor, there's a presbytery that ordains the pastor, and there's a lot of governmental things going on, a lot of rules and regulations Presbyterians adhere to. But still, so there's a lot of politics in the preaching of the gospel every Sunday. And again, I think this is very useful for the way we consider the relationship between Christianity and politics. Then 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. So when the session meets to either admit members to the church, or especially in cases of discipline, to exclude people from the church, we see real Christian politics going on there. Now, this then, I think, is important for considering the nature of Christ's rule. We've seen, I'm trying to make the point, that Christian politics, the rule of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is very much related cheek by jowl with the church and the way we think about the church. But again, we need to think about Christ's rule over the church. Does Christ rule directly the church, or does he delegate his authority? The Great Commission is useful for thinking about the way Christ delegates his authority. There he commissions his disciples to go into all the world and teach them everything he has commanded and baptize the nations and disciple the nations through baptism and teaching, or through word and sacrament. So Christ, in the Great Commission, claims all authorities and power has been given unto him, and now he's going to turn that authority over to his disciples, who are going to go out and discipline the nations. And that is the beginning, the launching of the church. So that means that Christ has given us governors, overseers, presbyters, bishops. All those words are interchangeable. Presbyters can actually call themselves bishops at times if they want to. And Christ rules the church through those under-shepherds. So if you want to know where Christian politics is, you want to look at church government. The Book of Church Order of the OPC and the PCA, for instance, is more consequential for Christian politics than the United States Constitution. There is where we see Christ's rule and the nature of it. So that's why I have this longer section from the OPC's Book of Church Order, which you probably have never looked at before and may not want to look at again after tonight. But it's very useful for keeping in mind the nature of Christian politics. Does the church have power? What do we mean by the church? Do we mean all the saints collectively? Do they have power? Do we mean the church as a voting bloc, which is increasingly the way that most people think of the religious right, as the church in the voting booth? And then also, what about church officers? Do they have power? Church officers hold the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? How do they execute it? So if we look at the Book of Church Order, we see helpfully delineated the nature of church power. And this is, again, a way of fleshing out the way that Christ has delegated all the authority that's been given to him to his church, especially to officers in the church, but also to the saints in the church. So that's why the Book of Church Order begins there, chapter 3, paragraph 1, which with the power of Christ given to all believers. The power which, and I'm reading that first paragraph on the right-hand side. The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called of Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church, which grows as the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working and due measure of each part. The power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices, the regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged by those who have been called to such work by vote of the people. So, church, all Christians have power. It's spiritual power. They're endued with the Spirit. They have a general office by that calling of the Spirit. And they have power also to acknowledge and also to seek special office, if so called. But they also have power then in the calling of officers in their church, so by a vote of the people. So there's even power in the church that Christ has delegated to all believers. Then paragraph 2. Those who join in, this pertains to those who are governors in the church, those who join in exercising ecclesiastical jurisdiction are ministers of the word or teaching elders and other church governors commonly called ruling elders. They alone must exercise this authority by delegation from Christ, since according to the New Testament, these are the only permanent officers of the church with gifts for such rule. Ruling elders and teaching elders join in congregational, presbyterial, and synodical assemblies. For those who share gifts for rule from Christ must exercise these gifts jointly, not only in the fellowship of the saints in one place, but also for the edification of all the saints in larger areas so far as they are appointed thereto in an orderly manner and are acknowledged by the saints as those set over them in the Lord. Government by presbyters or elders is a New Testament ordinance. Their joint exercise of jurisdiction in presbyterial assemblies is set forth in the New Testament, and the organization of subordinate and superior courts is founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, expressly the unity of the church and the derivation of ministerial authority from Christ, the head of the church. So the church has a real jurisdiction. It has real power. Some Christians are called upon to hold that office. We call those officers elders, both teaching and ruling, and they do rule in the church. And Christ's lordship is evident then whenever session meets, whenever the presbytery meets, and whenever the general assembly meets. It's evident in other times as well, but there you see clear instances of church power. Now there's some qualifications that follow about the nature of this power. Number 3 then. All church power is only ministerial and declarative. Those are two really important words here. Ministerial and declarative. For the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions should be founded upon the Word of God. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. That's the Confession of Faith, chapter 20. So church power is not made up. It's delegated from Christ especially because it is grounded in what Christ has revealed in his scripture. Protestants believe in sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority. So the church cannot go in her power, cannot go beyond the Bible, because it is where Christ is revealed, and it is what Christ has revealed for the church to teach all the nations in disciplining the nations. Whenever the church does something that might bind your conscience, it has to say, "Thus saith the Lord," which is why the church can't say to you, "You cannot be a member of the Democratic Party." I'd love to see the biblical argument for that. So the church always needs to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That always points back to where the church's authority comes from. The church is ruling on behalf of Christ, not on behalf of itself. The other two words that often go with ministerial and declarative of pertaining to church power are also moral and spiritual. And that we see there in the fourth paragraph here from chapter 3. All church power is wholly moral or spiritual. No church officers or judicatories possess any civil jurisdiction. They may not inflict any civil penalties, nor may they seek the aid of the civil power in the exercise of their jurisdiction further than may be necessary for civil protection and security. So if a spouse is being beaten up by his or her spouse, it's proper for the church to call in the civil authorities to try to break it up. That's okay. But otherwise, the church really, it's only in extreme cases where the church would cooperate with any kind of civil authority, because the church's power is spiritual and not civil. The church does not wield the sword. The state does. The church's power is different from those of the state. It has different means for accomplishing different ends. This is the church's sword. This is the double-edged sword the church wields, not the real sword, the literal sword that the state wields. Five, then. Nevertheless, church government is a valid and authentic jurisdiction to which Christians are commanded to submit themselves. Therefore, the decisions of church officers, when properly rendered and if in accord with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So the church has real power. It's not something that we can pick and choose and assert. Church power like this may sound Roman Catholic, but it's actually very Reformed, because we see it in various Reformed creeds and catechisms. We also see it in our own book of church order. The Reformers did not throw the church out with various reforms that it made. But what is important to see in this understanding of church power is this idea of the spirituality of the church. What this means is that the church has spiritual means for spiritual ends. And behind this idea of the spirituality of the church is also the idea that Christ has given the church specific tasks, ways by which Christ seeks to rule his people and to establish himself as a king. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, put this very well, and I think you'll see this on the other side of your sheet, where he talks about the spirituality of the church. This comes from an address that Machen gave in 1933. His topic was, what is the church to do in this very difficult situation that America now finds itself in? America was roughly 4 years into a Great Depression. There was great widespread suffering. So all sorts of social scientists and economists and politicians wanted to know what the church could do to help out in this situation. And what does Machen say? He says, this is his response, various things that you can expect from a church. And he goes, first of all, in good fashion, says there are things you cannot expect from the church. And here I'm reading from the quotation. In the first place, you cannot expect from it any cooperation with non-Christian religion or with a non-Christian program of ethical culture. There are those who tell us the Bible ought to be put into the public schools, and that the public schools should seek to build character by showing the children that honesty is the best policy and that good Americans do not lie or steal. With such programs, a true Christian church will have nothing to do. So no cooperation with non-Christian programs. In the second place, you cannot expect from a true Christian church any official pronouncements upon the political or social questions of the day. And you cannot expect cooperation with the state in anything involving the use of force. Important are the functions of the police and members of the church, either individually or in such special associations as they may choose to form, should aid the police in every lawful way in the exercise of those functions. But the function of the church in its corporate capacity is of an entirely different kind. Its weapons against evil are spiritual, not carnal. And by becoming a political lobby through the advocacy of political measures, whether good or bad, the church is turning aside from its proper mission. Now, it's an important distinction Machen makes here for this idea of the spirituality of the church. He says the church in its corporate capacity cannot cooperate with political parties or the state. So Christian individuals may and should and do all the time in their various vocations fulfill all sorts of civil and political responsibilities. So this idea, if you go overboard with the idea of the spirituality of the church and say the church is only spiritual and should have nothing to do with civil power, which I would argue is proper for civil jurisdiction in the church in its corporate capacity, if that were true for all Christians, then we shouldn't vote. We shouldn't hold public office. There are all sorts of things that we shouldn't do, but that's not the case here. Individual Christians may cooperate, participate in all sorts of political and civil affairs, but the church in its corporate capacity, when the church meets as a session, when the church meets as a presbytery, when the church meets as a general assembly, unless it has a thus saith the Lord attached to it, it cannot take a political stand. And then he goes on to say, then, if you can't expect these things from the church, what can you expect from the church? Well, you can expect the church to meet her proper responsibility. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of life, nay, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, and that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whosoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it, a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. So the church has a grand mission. Its mission is not yet accomplished, but this mission is to bring the good news of the gospel to all people and for God to use that proclamation of his word to bring his elect to himself. If the church forsakes this task to engage in various other good causes that may be good but that aren't as ultimately good as this, who else is going to do it? If the church engages in various welfare programs or whatever, the state's already doing it. The state already has a lot more money to do that than the church does. But the state isn't going to proclaim the gospel. The state doesn't hold the keys of the kingdom. So the church should be very careful about holding on to those keys and continuing to do something that is of incredible importance for what God is doing in this age of human history. If you think that this is Machen's view is somewhat peculiar, you can also see it, though, even at the time of the Reformation, even at a time when there were state churches, even when Calvin's Geneva was, by some estimations, a theocracy, even when you had such a overlap of church and state in a place like Geneva, Calvin will also sound the note that Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It's going to take a while for that to work itself out politically. But here's what Calvin says about the spirituality of Christ's kingdom, which is the next quotation on your sheet. We have said that we can perceive the force and usefulness of Christ's kingship only when we recognize it to be spiritual. This is clear enough from the fact that while we must fight throughout life under the cross, our condition is harsh and wretched. What then would it profit us to be gathered under the reign of the heavenly King, unless beyond this earthly life we were certain of enjoying its benefits? For this reason, we ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delight such as the flesh commonly longs after. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life. Let us not doubt that we shall always be victorious over the devil, the world, and every kind of harmful thing. This is the purport of Christ's reply to the Pharisees. Because the kingdom of God is within us, it will not come with observation. Probably because he professed himself king, under whom God's highest blessing was to be expected, the Pharisees jestingly asked Christ to furnish his tokens. But he enjoined them to enter into their own consciences, because the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This he did to prevent those otherwise too much inclined to things earthly from indulging in foolish dreams of pomp. These words briefly teach us that what Christ's kingdom confers upon us. For since it is not earthly or carnal, and hence subject to corruption, but spiritual. It lifts us up even to eternal life. The point here, then, is that when we think about the rule of Christ, when we think about his kingship, we need to think more in terms of the church. Christ exercises his dominion through means. He does so through officers. The church has real power delegated to it from Christ. So again, if you want Christian politics, you need to look to the church. Now, in conclusion, I just want to say briefly that this idea of looking to the church for Christian politics, as opposed to Christian involvement in civil politics, is somewhat of a minority perspective. And this is because the ideas of Abraham Kuyper, a leading Dutch theologian and eventually also Dutch politician, he was prime minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905, and has the famous claim in his understanding of Christ's lordship, saying that not one square inch of God's creation that Christ does not call his own. So Christians, therefore, are called to go everywhere and make every square inch Christ, make that rule real. And so this has led to lots of consideration, especially since 1980 and the election of Ronald Reagan and the rise of the religious right and the moral majority, about the lordship of Christ in all areas of life, like medicine, the arts, but especially politics. Some of this has been good and legitimate, but it has also taken away from the one area we know more about Christ's lordship, that is in his church and the spiritual character of it. We may not know exactly what it means for Christ to be Lord of the United States, since the United States, in its Constitution, doesn't recognize Christ as Lord. But we know what it means for Christ to be Lord over his church, or at least we should know. And this is part of what my exercise this evening has been about, restoring a proper conception of Christ's lordship over his church for our understanding of politics. So I want to finish then with one more consideration from this 16th century. This comes from Zacharias Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Ursinus was one of the great reformers of the 16th century, more or less late second, early third generation reformer, who was one of the co-authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, and he wrote a very useful commentary on it. And again, in this discussion of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord encourages us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he explains, Ursinus does very helpfully, how it's useful or how it's good to think about Christ's kingdom. There he writes, "The kingdom of God is that in which God alone rules and exercises dominion over all creatures. But especially does he govern and preserve the church. This kingdom is universal. The special kingdom of God, in distinction from the kingdom of God, that which he exercises in his church, consists in the Son, in sending the Son from the Father from the very beginning of the world, that he might institute and preserve the ministry of the church and accomplish his purposes by it. That he might gather a church from the whole human race by his word and spirit, rule, preserve, and defend it against all enemies, raise it from death, and at length, having cast all enemies into everlasting dominion, everlasting condemnation, adorn it with heavenly glory, that God may be all in all and praised eternally by the church." So you have here an interesting, useful distinction, which we can reflect on more tomorrow, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God special, the kingdom of God universal, the kingdom of God special. The kingdom of God special is clearly the church. The kingdom of God universal is God's providential rule of all things, in which he governs all things so that his ways will prevail, even so that his church will prevail. So again, this is a very helpful and I think necessary consideration for understanding Christian politics. And it means that the church is more important for understanding of Christian politics than the state is. It doesn't mean the state is worldly or evil, that Christians should shun the state. But it does mean that to understand Christianity politics, we have to start with the politics of the church, not the politics of the state. The church has her own politics and mission, and we need to let that shape our understanding. of the relationship between church and state. So that's what I wanted to present this evening, and we'll continue from there tomorrow.